I think if I can summarize my feelings right now, I would say that our country needs more of the light today. And that's what we're called to be bringing. There's so much going on in our country right now, and I would say that our country is going through rough times. Some of what is the undercurrent is being exposed through actions and different things that are happening. And I want to be careful that I don't share or say too much, because I find that in the abundance of words, I make a lot of mistakes. So I'm trying to be careful there, to be sensitive. When I look around from Orlando to Minnesota to Dallas to, I mean, it's all over the place in our nation, agreed? It's not one place. It's clear to see that our nation is going through a great deal of pain. And I want to offer one solution. The only solution that I find for all the pain that's going on today is found in Jesus' words when he says, here's the two greatest commandments. Number one, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In the worst case scenario, if you say, well, I don't know if they're my neighbor, he does say, love your enemy as well. So regardless of how you feel, he's got everything covered in that. He doesn't say, love your neighbor that you agree with, that you like, that you want to hang out with. He says, love your neighbor. I believe that is honestly the only solution to the problem in our country, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor in a way that God would want you to love your neighbor. The only true way to love your neighbor is to love God first. Do you realize that? There's no other way to love your neighbor unless you love God first, because love is this mysterious thing. What is love? Does it mean that you just let everybody go with whatever happens and you're just happy and nice? And, you know, as my neighbor, I don't care if you just totally, you know, wiped out my cars and you've, you know, throwing things in my house and you're doing all kinds of nasty things to me. I love you and you can do what, is that what love is? Well, love's not that. Here's the reality. God knows what love is, and he teaches us what love is. The reason that we're having so much problem is because we all would agree with this one thing, right? That people are hard to get along with. Agreed? That's an easy statement. I saw this video on YouTube, and you might, or not YouTube, on Facebook, where you see all these videos, and I kind of enjoy those, and these two infants are infants, okay? They can hardly sit up. They're not, like, probably crawling. Maybe, I guess. Not walking. They're fighting over a pacifier. Isn't that great? The one's like, boom, boom. Listen, number one, if I'm the parent, I'm like, you're not sharing each other's saliva. That's disgusting. I'm giving you one to each. But I guess that parent was like, no, this is cool. I'm videotaping. The reality is, it doesn't matter if you're 1, 2, or 122. People are hard to get along with. It's why the divorce rate is so high, correct? You don't go into marriage saying, can't wait for my divorce. You go into marriage saying, till death do us part, and that is our intention. But then you find that people are challenging to work with, to deal with, to get along with. We find that our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, even at the place where we have the solution where we would say amen to love God and love your neighbor, even at this place, this house of worship, even in this church, we struggle to get along. Right? So So what happens when, can I put it in different words, when people underperform? What do you do when people underperform your expectations, when they disappoint you, when they hurt you, when they do things that are wrong? How do you handle that? We ignore them. We yell at them. Or more popularly today, we unfriend them. Right? Or we unfollow them. I'm not sure what you do with Snapchat. I mean, if you don't like somebody on Snapchat, what do you do, teens? Help me out. Oh, you block them. Oh, that's the best. I got you now. I'm blocking you, you know? You may never have any idea what you've done wrong, but you irritated somebody, so now all of a sudden, wow, I thought they're my friend. We're not friends anymore on Facebook or on Twitter or on Snapchat or whatever it might be. I kind of laugh when people have unfriended me for different things that I'm not even sure what I'm being unfriended for. I just kind of laugh. I'm like, being my friend on Facebook really doesn't change my status with you. If I see you on the street, I'm going to treat you the same. We're still friends, right? So essentially, here's what we do. In our cultural norm, we retaliate in ways that's culturally acceptable. Can I just point out the fact that this is not love? I didn't get any amens on that. It's like a quiet audience. Like, I don't know, where's he going with this? I mean, really? I thought it was loving to unfriend and unfollow. I thought that was a loving thing to do. I love you so much, I'm not talking to you again on Facebook. It is not loving to be retaliatory in the way that we handle our lives. To love is to work toward reconciliation. There, oh, one amen. Awesome. We're getting there now. All right. We could use another 100 of those. Ready? To love is to work toward reconciliation. Romans chapter 1 through 3, we're talking through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 3 points out this fact that everyone has made mistakes. Everyone has done damage to someone else. Everyone has done some kind of hurt. Haven't you done something hurtful to someone? Yes? Is there anyone that's not hurt anyone? Because if you raise your hand, someone's going to point out and say, you kidding me? You remember when I unfriended you? That's because you hurt me, right? Everyone has sinned. Everyone has broken God's law. Everyone has hurt someone at some place at some point in time of their lives. So that makes us all equal. It doesn't matter the family you're raised in, the country you're at, the city you live in, or the house you have or the car you have. Everyone in here has done some damage to someone else around them. Whether it's your spouse, your child, your coworker, your neighbor, your friend down the street, whoever it is, everyone in here has done some sort of damaging thing to someone else. I've hurt, you've hurt someone, we've all done that. Correct? So that makes us all equal. I don't stand up here on a platform and say, yeah, but I haven't, so I can preach the message. The reality is we're all in this together, and that's what the Apostle Paul is pointing out here. We're all sinners. We've all done damage to one another, and most of all, we've done damage to God. And that we've sinned against God and we've hurt His creation. This was not the way He intended for culture to be. This was not the norm for people to be hurting one another. What God had intended was for people to live in the Garden of Eden, to be fruitful and multiply there, to have a perfect world where you didn't have debt, you didn't hurt one another, where He was God that could walk among mankind. That was the original intent. But then man said, no. I'm going to do my own thing. Because I think, God, you're holding something back from me that might be better. So they do their own thing. We all have done our own thing. We've gone our own direction. And so after that point, God said, but here's what I'm going to do. I love you so much that I'm not unfriending, unfollowing, I'm not crossing you off and saying I'm done with you. I love you so much that here's what I'm going to do. I want to provide for reconciliation. And I'm going to be the one that pays for it. See, this is the distinction between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion does not believe in this. That every other religion believes that the only way to God is by you doing something that's then noticeable to God, or God just saying, everybody can be with me. God says, no, here's the deal. You've all broken my law, so therefore there's a punishment for breaking the law. But I love you so much that I'm going to send my one and only Son to pay for all of the sin of the world so that the world, those that believe in me, will be reconciled to me and we'll have a relationship. Man, there's nothing better. That's why we can sing those songs. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There is this fountain of blood. It's drawn from Emmanuel's, God with us, Jesus Christ's veins. He paid for the sins of the world through his death on the cross, his resurrection. He could only do that because he was absolutely perfect and sinless, and he was the only one that God would say, this satisfies my wrath. This satisfies the justice that I'm pouring out. And so he did that. That's true love, providing for reconciliation. So then, he set us free to live for him. Now, that's just my introduction. But can I just say, if you come in today and you're like, I don't get all of what you just said. Wait a second. Yeah, I know I've made some mistakes, but I'm not that bad. I know people that are worse than me. God's not into comparing people to people because people are people. Here's what God does. God says, if you've sinned, you are different than a holy God who has never sinned. And God can only dwell with holiness, absolute perfection. And so he provided Jesus Christ so that we then, who believe in Jesus Christ, as he says to do, believe in Jesus Christ as our payment, propitiation, payment for our sin, we can then live with him for all eternity. If you're sitting there saying, wait a second, I don't get all that. I have never accepted Jesus Christ. Well, I kind of thought I always believed in him. I kind of went to church, and I kind of figure he must exist because I've seen the nativity thing, and I guess he's around. Listen, here's what he's called for us to do. He's called for us to understand that he's paid for our sin and for us to say, Lord Jesus, you are my Savior. I accept your gift, your payment, your penalty. It's from our heart with our mouth that we do this. This is all in Romans chapter 10. We're going to get to that as we get there. So this is brand new for you. I'm so glad you're here. There's no pressure. There's no twisting of the arms. At the end of the message, I'm not going to have 52 verses of something being sang while we wait for you to come forward, okay? This is for you to understand so that as God works in you and as you work to understand who God is, you come to this understanding of yes or no, I accept or reject God. Now, as we go forward from that, for those then that have taken the step to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, then what is the next question? Then what? So in Romans chapter 5 into Romans chapter 6, he begins to talk about this. In Romans 6 specifically, he gets in. He says, okay, here's what God's done. He has poured out his grace and his love. He's paid for it. It's done so that we can have a relationship with him. So it's all done. This is all grace. And so then he asks this question. Remember last week we talked about this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, no, dummy. What are you thinking? Don't do that. Because you're totally missing out on God's blessing in your life. He says, here's where you ought to be, where we ought to be, is to live a life that's absolutely controlled by him. So we're saying, God, I surrender my life to you. You are my God. I'm not your God. I'm not your advisor. I'm not your counselor. You're my God to tell me what you want me to do. If you did this amazing thing where you paid for all my sin, then you can have all my life. And that's where we are. So in Romans chapter 6, we continue down on this thought. And here's, listen, if you're about to tune out, I'm going to tell you the whole point of the message. You ready? And the rest of this is just an explanation of this one statement. You ready? You could write this down even. There's no PowerPoint, so it's not going to be up front there. Ready? Give God control of what's controlling you. Okay? There's the point. We could stop, pray, and go home, but that would be a disappointment for the kids down in kids' church because they're looking forward to kids' church, so we're going to keep on going, okay? Romans chapter 6. Give God control of what's controlling you. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." He says, don't let sin reign. Don't let sin be in control. Don't let it be the one that is in the driver's seat. He says that you would obey its passions. It's as if the sin is in the driver's seat and you are in the passenger seat or in the back seat. He says, don't let sin be in charge of you. How do you let sin be in charge of you? You recognize it when you're compulsively doing things. That's how you simply recognize it. When you are compulsively acting in certain ways, you recognize sin has control of you. When you recognize, I can't stop this addiction, it's got a hold of me. I can't stop what I'm about to say. It's got a hold of me. Man, I just can't stop doing this thing. It's got a hold of me. When you feel that compulsion of, I must have, I must do, I must say in order to, when you're there, here's the reality. Sin is reigning in you. It's controlling you. I could give a couple examples that we could debate a little bit. I'll give you my opinions on some things. Here's what I believe the Bible says about drunkenness. Drunkenness is when you give control of your body up to whatever the alcohol does in your brain and allows for you to do. You basically give up the restraint that you typically would have. That's why I disagree with getting drunk, because it says to me, as I look at the Bible, here's what it says. You are allowing something else to be in control. And as I've said before, what good decisions have ever been made when you get drunk? Man, I got drunk the other day and I fixed my marriage. It doesn't work. Man, I was drunk the other day and I'll tell you what, I came up with this fix for this computer problem I was having. It doesn't work. Okay? That doesn't happen. And I'm just going to say intoxication. Can we go there? Because there's intoxication outside of alcohol today, yes? All over the place where it's like, hey, I want my mind to be in this oblivion state of mind. And here's where we ought to be. He says, don't let anything else reign in you. Don't let sin reign in you. And in Ephesians, he talks about not to let drunkenness reign in you. But there's an opposite end to that. And I know we can get into, yeah, but can you have a little bit to drink? Look, I'm not going to debate that. I'm talking about what's reigning in you. Fair enough? Okay? What's in control? The opposite end, then, is to allow God to be in control. So he says, don't let sin reign in you. And we can talk about the intoxication, not just simply from things that you can take, but there's intoxication that comes along with things that you look at. I was driving yesterday up Route 130, up in Williamboro, Delran area, and there's this car dealership, Jonathan's Motor Cars. And outside of the dealership, they have three replica Cobra cars. Cobras. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, I could put a picture, and that would be really sweet. You see, I could be intoxicated. I could be coveting these cars, because they're sweet looking. And you'd love to see your pastor driving around in a Cobra, yes? You could see him coming to church in that. Man, look at the pastor's here. Whoom, you know, 427 coming in. Yeah, you could hear that coming in. And I would absolutely have the exhaust to prove it. But, you know, there would be if I allowed for my mind to stop and drive in there and, hey, listen, guys, can I take this for a drive here? And can you afford it? sure, you know? And then you begin to rationalize, and man, I don't need to pay my mortgage. I could get this Cobra and car. And you become intoxicated with thoughts of covetousness. I need this more than everything else. It's the same concept. You see how it plays out in all these different areas? Now, a Cobra is kind of ridiculous. But there's a whole bunch of things down on this level that are practical and real. Where I go to get this thing and that thing, I'm coveting over this thing that's just a little bit outside of my reach, and I go to do this instead of being where God wants me to be. That's the distinction here. He says, let not sin reign. Don't let it rule. Don't allow it to be in the driver's seat. If you're compulsively doing things that you're like, man, I feel like I'm not even in control. I'm not even talking about being drunk. I'm talking about in regular life. If you feel like, man, I'm not even in control. I feel like I just have to do this. There's a problem that's deeper than where you are in that this thing back here is reigning in you. This sin is reigning in you, and it's driving you then to be doing what you are doing. So we can keep working at that. So in chapter 6, verse 16, and I'm skipping down through the passage, assuming that you're reading along with me in the text as we're studying. But he says in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And here's what he's saying. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. Sin brings limitation in our life, which ultimately will bring to us this point of death. Sin is always limiting. Sin does not bring more and more to us. Sin always brings a limitation to us. And sometimes it seems like, no, I'm more open now than I was. No, what happens is there's a temporary openness or temporary, it looks like things are better because I'm sinning. But down the road, you find that, oh, over here, this is a problem and that sin has caught up with me. He says here, sin leads to death. It brings limitation. You think about this, and I've been kind of pondering this in my mind. Is there any sin that makes life better? There's a little rub here, isn't there? Because sometimes it feels like my life is a little better. I mean, if I steal and nobody caught me, my life's a little bit better. Right? If I lied and I'm not in trouble, my life seems a little bit better. But it's interesting that as we do those things, we don't sleep so well. We don't live so well. And we find that we're not trustable, and there's a character flaw in us that is soon to be revealed later on. So eventually, it does not lead to a greater or better thing. It leads to worse and things falling apart and things like that. So then you go down further, and he's continuing this thought about sinfulness and where does sin lead. And then he talks about lawlessness in verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Here's what happens. As you sin, you want to sin more. Lawlessness leads to lawlessness. When one thing goes wrong, you want to do something wrong to cover it up. It's a very simple statement that he's making. It doesn't get better, it gets worse. So here's the response. Sin should not be in control of you, but God should. Here, remember our statement, give God control of what's controlling you, yes? So here's what he's advocating then. In verse 14, we'll go back and step into the opposite side. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Here's where we ought to be. We ought to be giving God control. To give God control, you allow for him to be gracious in your life. That he's pouring out his grace in your life. Here's the thing that gets overlooked so often. God's not after us following the rules. We're going to talk more about that next week. God is not so concerned. His primary thing is not for us to follow the rules. And you know what his primary thing is? I'll illustrate. Melanie, I'm so glad you're here. She was in the nursery, but it's not. So, can I embarrass you for a minute? You don't have a... okay, good. Thanks. Okay, so here, stand up for a second. Now, if I bought flowers for Melanie because she told me every Friday I want flowers, would that make her feel more loved? It would temporarily. Okay? If I gave her a credit card with an unlimited amount of spending, that would be a cool thing, right? Okay? Now, if she told me, honey, if you love me, you'd give me 3 credit cards that I could spend and do whatever I want, and I just said, okay, all right, I'd do that, would she love me, or would she think I love her? Yeah. Yeah. Now, here's what her ultimate desire is. Have I really embarrassed you yet? I love you. I owe you big time. Here's what she desires. She desires for me to have a relationship with her. Through richer, through poorer. In sickness and in health. Here's what our relationship should look like. This. That our relationship is constantly being pulled toward each other. Loving each other. Not I followed the rules. Not I bought enough flowers on Friday. Not I gave her enough money, so you should be happy. Not I showed up for dinner, so it's not that. It's I'm with you. As things are going great, as things are going bad, I'm with you. That's the true desire. Would you agree? Would you agree? Should I be done now? All right, thanks. I love you. In the same way, God is not looking for us to just obey the rules. God's poured out his grace for the purpose of reconciliation, not rule keeping. So then, where we ought to be in our relationship with God is that we're holding on to God because we have nothing else to hold on to. Do you see that? You see, that's what he's pointing out here. He gives more grace. He wants to give more grace. He wants for us to experience all of his grace in our lives. So what that then looks like for us is that we are coming to God and we're holding on to him because that's all we have. We used to have this addiction over here, but we found out it didn't satisfy. We used to have this relationship that was just all messed up over here, and it didn't satisfy. We used to have all this stuff. We had a Cobra. We had a Mustang. We had all of that stuff, and we found out it didn't satisfy. It was cool, and it was a great garage and all this other stuff, but it didn't satisfy. And what we find is that the only one that satisfies is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's given everything for us to have a relationship with him that starts now and goes throughout all of our life into eternity. And so what we do is we say, I'm holding on to you because that's all I have. That's where we are then. And we never move from that. That's what he's saying in these verses. He gives us grace. It's different. There's 2 different ways to have a dog. Okay? Let's see if I can say this correctly. I'm driving down this road yesterday, and this dog is not on a leash. Good or bad thing? You think it's bad. The owner was just 20 feet away. Good or bad thing? I still feel bad, but the owner is right there. The other side is you hold a dog on a leash. You see, because dogs are somewhat unpredictable, but sometimes you recognize the dog is totally predictable, and you know that, hey, I'm right there. If I call him, he's going to be right there next to me, and it's all good. Okay, but different scenarios. Okay, so here's the illustration I'm kind of getting to. A dog sitting on a leash, just because it's there next to you and you're holding it there, does not mean the dog is willing to follow you. Does it make sense? Okay, a person that says, I'm a follower of Christ, and the only thing holding you to Christ is a leash, the law, rules, I've got to go to church. I've got to give money. I've got to be nice. Might as well be kind. I'm going to love you because if the leash is all that holds you to Christ, then you're not held to Christ at all. He's really not your master. You see the distinction? There's a totally different distinction where you don't need a leash because you, as the dog, can I say that? Okay, sure, I'm going there because I'm a dog too, right? But I want to be a German Shepherd, not a... Okay, so you, as the pet, in a sense, you're running to the master and you're saying, whatever you want, I'm right here, and I'm right here. I'm not going anywhere. You don't need a leash. But the leash is okay because it makes me feel comfortable that I know that I can be in your presence. That's the distinction. So, giving God control means that we're constantly running to him and saying, God, what do you have for me? God, I want to be right next to you. It's not, I'm a law-abiding citizen. It's, I'm right next to you. And when he says, jump, it's, okay, Lord, I'll jump. When he says, this is the direction I want you to go, then it's, yes, Lord, I'll go that direction. When he says, I don't want you to be involved in this relationship, then you break off that relationship. When he says, I want you to spend this in this kind of a way, then it's, yes, Lord, I'm going to do that. That's what it is to be a follower of Christ. So then you go down to verse 22, or verse 20, and he follow the end thought here all the way through. He says, for when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. Like, you had no desire to do right things. I mean, you just want to look good, so you weren't too bad. Verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. It brought shame to you. It brought death to you. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Here's where he's heading then. As you follow God, as you give God control, here's what God does. I'm holding on to God, saying, God, you have all control over everything I say, do, think, whatever. God, you're in control. And as I do that, here's what God's going to do. He leads us to fruitfulness, which leads to sanctification, and that leads to eternal life. So we're set free from the control of sin. Sin no longer is in charge. So our compulsion to sin, the drive to sin where you feel like, man, I just had to say that. I don't know why. I don't even know how to stop this thing in my life. Here's what God does. God says, I'm breaking that in you, and I want to further break that in you so that you're not you don't have that compulsion to continue to do that thing that you're doing. Not so that you can say, look, I went 32 days without doing that. It's so that you can understand what a true relationship with him is. So he breaks sin. And the compulsion, as you get closer to God, the compulsion diminishes, and the volition, the desire to do the thing, the mind comes over, and you're like, wow, I get why I'm doing this, and I'm not going to continue to do this because I want to be close to God. And so then you follow that down through, and you're set free from the control of sin, and then he says you're sanctified, which is you're growing in holiness, you're growing in godliness. Our thinking patterns change, and we need these thinking patterns changed. They change from bitterness to forgiveness, from anger to compassion, from greed to generosity, from selfishness to love, and the list goes on and on and on. He does this sanctifying work as we're holding on to him, and he gives us direction for what to do. He blesses us with fruitfulness, and we see our heart and mind changed. And then verse 23, I think, actually is one of the misunderstood verses in the Bible, in that we believe this is extended for salvation, that moment of salvation, but I believe actually this verse is really extended for all of our life spiritually. In that, here's what he says, for the wages of sin is death. And that's talking about walking in a direction that's away from God. When I'm saying, God, no thanks, I'm going to do my own thing. You can do that before you accept Christ, or you can do that after you accept Christ. That's the wages of sin. It leads to death. And that's the whole context of it. He says, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the free gift. It's through Jesus Christ that he pays for our sin. And so we accept Jesus Christ and then we live that out in our life. It's not just this moment that it's all done with. It's all the way through. The eternal life. What is it to have an eternal life? This is a word that's really only used in the Greek New Testament. This is not a word that's used in the Old Testament. And as it's used, there's three different ways that it's used. And I believe that the way that I want to use it for today is to refer to it being limitless. Limitless. To have an eternal life is like God being eternal, and God has no limits. He is not bound by time. He's not bound by space, not bound by anything. And so as he's instructing us with this, he's saying the free gift of God is eternal life. What the free gift of God gives to us is the amount of limitlessness that a human being can experience right now. What does that look like? It looks like a person that's giving God control of what's controlling us. It looks like saying, God, you're in control, and you're going to do the impossible things through us. Have you ever been in an impossible situation financially? Anybody been there? Yeah, a bunch of us, right? Have you ever been in an impossible situation relationship-wise where you're like, this is not getting better? You been there? Yeah, we've been there. We've been in impossible situations, and here's what God is saying. I'm pulling out the limits as you are holding on to me. The limits that you have in your own human nature, the way that you would handle things, has its terrible limits. But the way I'm going to handle it is limitless. And I'm going to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. I'm going to change some things in you and in the circumstance around you that's totally outside of your expectation. So let me give you an example of a person in the Bible that did this. He had both sides. He had a hard time giving God control of what was controlling him. This is the man Jonah. You know Jonah, right? Saw the Veggie Tales, right, of Jonah? Or you saw the movie of Jonah, or you read the book, or whatever. Jonah was called by God in Jonah chapter 1. It kind of abruptly enters into this conversation that God is having with a prophet, the man of God, Jonah. So the man of God, Jonah, who is responsible for leading Israel for a period of time in this season of revival where Israel was walking away from God and he preached to Israel and Israel comes back to God. Amazing, amazing things were happening there because of what Jonah was doing. So this man of God now, God says to him, hey, listen, Jonah, things are going well, but I got a mission for you. Here's where you're going to go. I'm going to take you to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? He goes, Nineveh that way, which way is he going? Yeah, I'm going that way, exit stage right. I'm not doing this, we're going a different direction. So why did he do this is the question. Because the Ninevites were known for being horrible to people. There was a prejudice, there was a angst, a frustration, a bitterness against the Ninevites. We would place them in our culture, we would place them as worse than ISIS. Literally, the things that they did were much worse than what we have seen even. They bragged about how awful they were. They bragged about how they tortured people. They didn't care. They were gods to themselves. That's how they saw it. These were the Ninevites. The things that the Ninevites did to the Israelites, to Jonah's people, were horrible. So Jonah, in his own emotion and feelings, in the thought process of where he would be like, I don't want anything to do with the Ninevites. And he describes why. Because he knows that God is the God of grace and mercy. He says this a couple of times in the four chapters of this book, Jonah. And he wants no parts of allowing for grace, mercy, and love to be extended to the Ninevites. He would rather see them go to hell. Could you imagine that? As a man of God, as a woman of God saying, I'd rather you go to hell. No, I'm not cursing. Hell is a literal place, a place of judgment. When you reject God, this is the place that you do go to. That's where this man of God was. This is extreme bitterness. Why? Because he's been hurt. Because his friends and family have been hurt. Because he sees how horrible of people they are. He wants them to pay for it. You can understand that, can't you? Someone violated your child, you would want that person to pay for it, not let them go. So in Jonah, chapter 1, he has this conversation with God about this, and then he gets in the ship going the opposite way, and we remember what happens. He gets tossed overboard because there's this huge thing going on, and what happens is he gets tossed overboard, he gets swallowed by a big fish. It's not a whale, but a big fish. And so he's swallowed up, and while he's in the belly of this whale, he has this moment where, did I say whale? Just see if you're awake and alive. Good. So while he's in the belly of this great fish, he's there, and God gets a hold of his heart, and he becomes repentant, where to be repentant is I'm changing directions. I was going this way, but now I'm going this way. It's a good place to change directions. Would you agree? I mean, he didn't have a couch. He didn't have the sports TV up here and wasn't in a comfy, cushy place. This was nasty, disgusting. It was just absolutely gross. So he has this change of heart, and in chapter 3, verse 1, God, by the way, instructs this fish to spit him up. So he's now vomit. He's one of the big chunks, okay? I'm sorry, I had to go there. So here's the big chunk sitting on the shore, and in verse 1 of chapter 3, the story continues, and it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Just as if, it's almost like he's thinking, okay, if I just get out of this fish, things would be better, go back to normal. He's going to find somebody else because he can't trust me. Right? Have you ever been there where you know God wants you to do something, you don't want to do it? And you're hoping he picks someone else because you're not good enough to do it, so please find somebody else. That's not what happens. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah goes from reluctance to proclamation. In verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now, how does Jonah look, by the way? Yeah. He didn't stop at, you know, the mall and get a new thing, wardrobe kind of thing, and get some new sneakers and stuff, and now he's going to walk in. Now, he's nasty. He's, like, got weird blotchy stuff from the acids in the stomach of this great fish, and yeah. And he goes in there, and he says, here's my message. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. So what happens? The people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. So they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, "The word reached the king of Nineveh." What would the king say? "He arose from his throne, he removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Here's the bottom line. The people believed God. They turned to God. It was an organic connection with God. It was them running to God and putting their arms around and saying, "Please have mercy. Please be gracious. We don't deserve this, but please pour out your grace in our life." And that's exactly where all of us need to be at all times. where we're coming to God together and we're saying, please be gracious, please be merciful. I don't deserve this, but I need you. This is the greatest revival in all of history. I've done some reading and studying in revivals that happen where nations, where countries are turned to God through repentance. They change direction and they say, I'm no longer going this way. I was running from God and now I'm following God. This is the greatest of all. And the man of God in chapter 4 gets mad at God. It's the strangest ending where he says, I can't believe it. God, you did this. I knew you were going to do this. Didn't I say you were going to do this? I'm so mad at you, God. That's the end of the book. The strangest ending. What's my point? What we need and what this community needs and what this nation needs is to give God control of what's controlling us. That means that we love God with all our hearts, minds, and soul. We run to Him. We put our arms around Him. We say, God, you're the God of me. I'm not going to erect another God. You're the God of me. That means that we trust in the Lord instead of leaning on our own experiences, instead of leaning on our own understandings, instead of leaning on our own thoughts. We're depending on God. We're trusting in Him. So then we run to Him for grace, we run to Him for strength, and allow Him to be fruitful in our life. Could you imagine a church like that? Could you imagine the people of God coming to God in this kind of a way? Knowing that we've all been hurt, knowing that we all are hurtful, we all keep running to God and saying, God, I need you. Pour out your grace in my life. Could you imagine the fruitfulness that would happen in a church where reconciliation is key? Could you imagine a home like that? Where you make a mistake and in your home, instead of being nailed to the wall for a mistake, grace abounds. Forgiveness instead of bitterness. Compassion instead of anger. True love instead of selfishness. You see, that's what God's calling us to. Nothing more and nothing less. Could you imagine a community like this? A nation like this? See, this is what our nation needs. We need to give God control of what's controlling us. And here's my hope. Sometimes, maybe you share the same feelings as I do. I can be quite pessimistic. I'm generally a very optimistic person. But as I get older, I'm struggling with pessimism. When I look around and I see the hurt, the sinfulness, the hatred of God that is going on around us, I get pessimistic and say, man, is God done here? I don't think God could change things here. I don't think God's, man, there's no way things could get to that point of revival again. And then God brings me back to Nineveh. And then I say to you, church, as God says to me, if God's in control of a city like Nineveh, He can do that and that much more in America. He can do that, that much more in our communities, in our homes, and in our own hearts. He is limitless when we come to Him and say, God, do something mighty in me. So would you join me in that? Let's pray. Lord, as you say in your Hebrew scriptures, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then you will heal their land. Lord, I thank you that you're bringing us to you. God, I thank you that you are rich in mercy and grace and love. And Lord, every one of us here at this place has done hurtful things. We've done wrong things. And God, we need your grace. We need your forgiveness. We're all in this together. Lord, I pray that you would bring healing. That we would trust you and love you more. We thank you. We praise your name. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen.